So we're finishing our series today. We've been looking at the resurrection appearances of Jesus. Last week we saw Jesus providing, giving assurance to his disciples of his power and his presence, continuing after he's gone. And today we look at the last resurrection appearance in John 21:15-25. John 21:15-25. That passage can be divided up in three ways. 15 through 17, Jesus restores and commissions Peter into the ministry. Second section is verses 18 through 23, and that's where Jesus calls Peter to a life of discipleship and obedience. And then verses 24 and 25, John closes out with giving a description of himself and his faithful witness as a reliable witness to write his gospel. And so today we see that Jesus continues to provide for his disciples, specifically Peter, in providing for the church. It was about 8 years ago when I was in India on a spiritual quest. No, I'm just kidding. I was doing ministry over in India, and I was in a hotel. I was by myself. I was waiting for the rest of my team to get there, and we were preaching at a pastor's conference with one of our missionaries, Peter Wigg, Paul's brother, the one who we're designating our PFD fund drive to this year. And we had been in the place of the church, we had been hiring and looking to hire a secretary office help, and we've gone through three or four people, actually more than that probably, over the course of a couple years, people that got into it realized, oh, that's not what I want to do, and it was nothing wrong, and I was thinking, but maybe it's just me, people had a hard time working with me, I don't think, they kept assuring me, no, it wasn't, they didn't leave the church, they're still part of the church, they were just didn't want to do that job. And so I'm over in India, and I'm praying about this, and I'm just praying, the Lord, you know, what are you doing, or why can't we? You know, it's a simple, you know, thing to do. And I got this idea that just came to me as I was praying that instead of hiring a secretary, office person, that maybe we should take those resources and see if we can get some other resources and hire a staff person that would help shepherd and pastor the church. And so that's what I came back and asked the elders about that and asked them if they thought that that was a God thing. We prayed about it. They said yes, and so we started looking for a youth worship person. And we approached somebody in town who had been a pastor in town, a youth pastor in worship in town, and we asked him if he was interested in the job. We knew him, and he said no. But he said, I do know a guy who wants to come back to Homer, who'd been in Homer, who'd be ideal for the position, and that's when they told us about Seth. And so we called Seth, interviewed him, and it was like, as Seth used to say, it's like the stars were aligning, and it was God was just bringing this, bringing him to us for 7 years. All that to say was that we were amazed in the midst of that how God provided for his church, that God is always providing for his church. And today we see that truth being told by John in Jesus' interaction with Peter and then in the summary of John as being a faithful witness. So let's listen today as the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 15 through 25 are read for us.
John 21, verses 15 to 25. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that his disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written.
Now you'll notice that the title of my message is Jesus Provides, and that's different than what's on your bulletin. It's because I just decided to change it. It didn't fit when as I came down to this weekend. I just, Friday and Saturday, I just didn't feel comfortable with where I was going, and last night, I was meditating and thinking and just rereading the text, and I'd already written out my sermon and everything. I was just reading, and all of a sudden, boom, it just came to me, and I just kind of fit, all of a sudden, it just kind of fit together, and so I changed it. So it's from, I think, to Jesus Follows, to Jesus Provides. And thank you very much for the PowerPoint person, Wacy. He was able to, off on the fly, change it for us. Father, I just thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for the gift of teaching and preaching. Lord, I thank you that I have the privilege to do this week in and week out, that I have the honor to do it, Lord, that I get to do what I love to do, is to help people. And Lord, I ask that you come by your Spirit, that you would bring light to our minds and heat to our hearts, Lord, that we would see you more clearly, that we would love you more dearly, that we would see how awesome and glorious and great you are, that you are the great provider, and that it's only in you that we find joy, lasting, eternal joy and satisfaction, meaning, significance. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing we see in verses 15 through 17 is that Jesus restores and he commissions Peter. So after breakfast, Jesus turns to Peter, and he wants to restore and commission him in front of the other disciples, not so much to embarrass him, but to affirm his leadership because of his denials. And because of his denials, everybody's wondering, okay, where's Peter now? Where's Peter going to be? Because he has denied Jesus, and it's a big deal amongst the disciples that he did this. And so Jesus wants to affirm his leadership in front of the other disciples so that there wouldn't be any question about Peter's leadership, because when the church starts in Acts, Peter is the leader. And he is the one who's leading the church until Paul comes in and takes prominence. And so Jesus asked him the same question over three times, over and over and over. Do you love me? Now some commentator, I'm getting ahead of myself. If you notice that he uses Peter's surname or his birth name, which is Simon, son of John, right? Did you notice that? That is the only time that Jesus has used that since Peter started following him. When Peter started following him, Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter. And throughout the whole gospel, it calls him by Peter. Now he's calling him by Simon. That's an interesting observation. Do you know why he does that? Can you think of why he does that? Well, we don't have time to go over that, so we're going to just skip that today. No, I don't know why I do that. It just came to my head. Thank you. He does that because he wants Peter to recognize that Peter, the old man Peter, Simon, who you were, who you were born as, someone who is impulsive, someone who is self-confident, someone who could boast that not only will I follow you to the end, I will die for you, but when the pressure's on, he caves in. Jesus wants Peter to know that that's not the person that's going to follow me. That will not sustain you in your discipleship and following me. You need more than just your innate attributes to follow me. None of us can follow Jesus in our own strength. Following Jesus means that we are, not just one time, but we're regularly repenting. And what the Bible means repenting is that we recognize something as wrong, something that is not good, something that is biblical describes as sinful, sin. And so we recognize it for what it is. So we turn from it and we turn towards Jesus in faith, coming to him for salvation. And as our hope, as the one who can save us because we cannot save ourselves. As the one who can overcome our sin because we cannot overcome our own sin. Self-help is not the answer to our problems. And so we put our faith in Jesus to save us and we trust in his power to transform us. And that's why Jesus gave them the metaphor of the vine and branch, or the grapevine, in John 15. If you remember John 15, Jesus describes his relationship with his disciples as, I am the vine and you are the branch. And the metaphor is a picture of illustrates our relationship to Jesus positionally and practically. Positionally, we are united or we're in union with Jesus by virtue of our coming to faith in him. It means that we are, the Bible describes it as in Christ, like in Ephesians particularly, and I'm going to be teaching on Ephesians starting in 2 weeks, but it's a position in Christ, it's a location that we are in Christ, and being in Christ in the new covenant, we receive all the benefits, all the blessings of being in Christ, being our position in Christ. That is a permanent position. That is, you are his, and he is yours because you are his. That's a position. You cannot change that position. And so out of that position, and because we're in Christ, we have life and have the very life of God pulsating in us and through us spiritually. The life of the Trinity is within us because he has made you alive because you are united with Christ. Now, positionally, we are to abide in that relationship with Jesus. And we abide, John 15 says, you abide in him, that is, you remain in him, you find your strength in him, you find your source of life in him. By abiding in his word and abiding in his love, which is just a more specific or a more descriptive way of describing what it means to abide in Jesus. That is, we are in his word, that we are looking for his word to feed us. We are looking for his word to shape our thoughts. We are looking for his word to give us life. Have you ever had a meaningful conversation or a very intimate conversation with somebody and you get up from that conversation and you feel so refreshed, you feel so alive, you feel so connected with that person because you've had a meaningful conversation with them? Have you ever experienced that? What about the rest of you? That's a picture of what it means to abide in Jesus, that when we spend time with him in his word, listening to him speaking to us, and we respond back to him in prayer, that we are refreshed, we are renewed, we are strengthened. It's like you're hooking yourself up to the IV pole for nutrients. Because even though we are new creatures in Christ, there is this disease still within us called sin, that even though the dominion of sin has been broken, there's still the power of sin, which is always lurking, which is always there, which is always in the shadows and wanting to exert its influence in your life. In the nutrients of Jesus' word and the prayer connection that we have with him is the means or the source, the IV, if you will, that gives us strength. Does that make sense? So when I have intimate conversations with Karen, and we're having a meaningful conversation, whether we're on the couch or at the dinner table or before we go to bed, and we're having this, sharing this heart to heart, and she's telling me how great of a husband I am, and I'm telling her how even greater of a wife she is, blah 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 blah, and I feel so connected with her. I am connected with her because I'm married, right? That's my position. But I'm also relationally, I have to pursue that connection. So that's positionally and practically. Moralism is not following Jesus. That is just doing the right thing, being a good person. Being religious is not following Jesus. That is going to church and going to a small group or going to your pastor for help or praying or even reading your Bible. That is not following Jesus per se. Following Jesus is not based upon what I do, but based upon what he has done for me and me resting in what he's done for me. Do you see the difference? One is I'm not trying to do something to earn brownie points with God. That's moralism or legalism or doing religious duty. The other one is the fruit of what God has done in me. So I was talking to a guy, you know, I don't know, something this last summer. And he came in and wanted to ask me about Christianity and had a religious background similar to mine. And so he said, I lost my faith a long time ago. And I said, well, just tell me, you know, what, you know, about that. And basically his understanding of Christianity was, I just do the right thing. I just be a good guy and do the right thing. And I said, that's the polar opposite of Christianity. You can't do the right thing. You can't earn his approval. That's just moralism. That's just being a good person. That's what our culture says is acceptable. But Christianity says that there is a disease within the human soul called sin that you and I cannot overcome. And even if even if the outward appearance is that we look like good moral people, and there are lots of good moral people, but inside there is this contamination that cannot be cleansed, that cannot be rid of, that cannot be rooted out, but by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So three times Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? In verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. So I just want to, some commentators want to make a distinction between the two Greek words that are used here, which is agape and phileo. But I don't think that's the right tack to take. And let me tell you, there's several reasons why. Let me just tell you two, is that John uses different words synonymously, regularly in his gospel to mean the same thing. So for instance, when the Father describes the love that he has for, when Jesus says the Father loves me, he uses both agape and phileo. So in John 3:35, he says the Father loves me. And in John 5:20, he says the Father loves him. But they're two different words. And then when Jesus says he loves Lazarus, he uses the same words too, phileo and agape. And then even in here, in John 17, verse 17, Jesus uses two different, or Peter uses two different words for no. He's just making variety, so it says, so it's not boring. When you do you guys ever? Okay, I'm writing my dissertation. So when I'm writing my dissertation, I'm always changing words because I like to use certain words all the time. And so I have to go to my thesaurus and look up different words so I don't repeat myself all the time, right? Because it's just stylistic. And then the second reason is that Jesus is mirroring Peter's three denials with the three questions of, do you love me? What he's really getting at, and you and I have done this, is when you're asking somebody and you ask them again and you ask them again because you really want to probe what's in their heart. And that's what Jesus is doing. Let me make a statement. Let me go back to last week. Last week when I was describing how some of the commentators want to allegorize the fish and the catching of the fish and all that because it's hard to figure out why John is including those. I said the word crap, and I said it was a load of crap. And I recognized, you know, afterwards that's not helpful. I was all excited, so I just kind of went off. But it wasn't helpful, and it's not necessarily. And it is potentially alienating to people. And so if you're offended by that, I don't think crap is a swear word, but it's probably not the most constructive word. It's probably, you know, well, I'm right. Peter had denied Jesus by a charcoal fire, and now he restores Jesus by a charcoal fire. And his question is, Peter, do you really love me? And each time Jesus asks, do you love me, Peter acknowledges, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. And then the third time, it says he is grieved. And he says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. You know me more than I know myself. You know me better than I know myself. You know everything. You know that I love you. What I find is interesting there is that Mark tells us that the third time that Peter denied Jesus, he was grieved and he wept. He wept. And Peter is grieved because he believes that Jesus is doubting the truthfulness or the honesty of his question. And so finally he's exasperating and he says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus knows everything. So he knows that Peter loves him. So why is Jesus doing this? Well, the most loving thing that Jesus can do for Peter is to address his sin so he can restore him. Now, we don't know what happened between the resurrection and between now with Peter personally. It was just not included in any of the Gospels. But what Jesus is doing is restoring Peter publicly for his own benefit. And for the benefit of the other disciples, for his own benefit in this way, is that I think Peter is struggling with, is he qualified still to be a disciple and an apostle, right? Because he made them apostles. Am I qualified because I denied him three times? I am the one who said, I'll go to the death with you, and then when push comes to shove, I deny you. Though Peter had denied him, Jesus did not abandon him, and he loves him and he doesn't love him any less. If Peter has any doubts about him being a disciple or being an apostle, Jesus wants to assure him that he's not lost his place. And so with each answer that Peter gives, Jesus tells him, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. So not only does Jesus restore Peter, he affirms him as the leader in front of the other disciples and also commissions him to be a shepherd or to serve Jesus' sheep or the church. Jesus is providing for his church because he's leaving the church in the hands of his disciples whom he named apostles, who he'd spent 4+ years with, training and pouring into them so that they would be ready when the Holy Spirit came down on Acts and empowered them and lit up the church so that it would be a witness to the world. And so one of the things we see here is that a love for Jesus is demonstrated by a love and a desire to serve Jesus' church. Jesus says, if you love me, serve my church, or shepherd my church, feed my church. It's popular today to say that you love the church, that you love Jesus, but you don't love the church. But here's the deal, folks. Jesus loves his church. Jesus died for his church. Jesus rose for his church. Jesus loves his church, and he's in the midst of his church. Right now, Jesus is here by his Spirit. The church is called the bride of Christ. When Jesus confronts Paul on the road to Damascus, what does he say to him? Paul, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me? Because the reference to me there is my church, but Jesus says, this is so identified and connected with his church, and I think because of the union that we have with him, that if you persecute the church, you're persecuting him. So here's the irony when people say, well, I love the church. I'm sorry. I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. Is that you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. Because if you love Jesus, you love the church. If you don't love the church, then you don't love Jesus. Because Jesus is committed to his church. Jesus loves his church. Actually, in Revelation, Jesus is pictured as standing in the midst of his church. Ruling and reigning even in the midst of the mess. Now, none of us like messes, right? I used to change my kids' diapers when they were kids. That was the part of the deal. When I was home, when I got done with work, that was my job. I changed the diapers. I even got up and changed the diapers in the middle of the night so my wife could sleep. Because she had the kids all day and nursed them and it was sucking the life out of her. And so she needed to get her rest. In a good way. I mean, that's just, you know, okay, keep going. I didn't like it. But it was helpful for them, right? So Jesus is providing for his church by restoring and commissioning Peter to shepherd his church. And then second of all, we see that Jesus calls Peter to a life of discipleship in verses 18 through 23. Jesus tells Peter that he's going to have a full, free life. When he's young, he's going to go out and do whatever he wants with that freedom. But when he gets old, he's going to stretch out his hands. Other people are going to clothe him and lead him where he doesn't want to go. And what he's describing there is that basically, Peter, in your young age, you will have a long, free, fruitful life in ministry. But in your old age, you will follow me in death because the stretching out your hand is a euphemism for the crucifixion. And tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified right side up as Jesus was. And so Jesus is saying to Peter, you are going to follow me in life and ministry, and you're going to follow me and follow my example and imitate me by suffering and dying on my behalf. Suffering and death for following Jesus will glorify God. He says, he gives an explanation. This is the kind of death that he will die and glorify God. Well, how can he glorify God by being crucified upside down? Because suffering and even death for following Jesus glorifies God in this way, is that it lifts up and extols the infinite worth of God that is much greater than the comfort and safety of life here. Is suffering fun? No. Is suffering painful? Yes. But when you're suffering for walking with Jesus, you are saying life with Jesus is better than avoiding suffering by denying him, or by keeping your mouth shut, or by walking away. And what's ironic is that in chapter 13, which I alluded to earlier, is that Peter, when Jesus says, "I'm leaving," Peter says, "Why can't we follow you? I'll follow you to the end. I'll even die for you." Well, he's going to die for him as a faithful witness and as a faithful follower of Christ. And then Jesus challenges him, "Follow me," that is, obey my call in life by shepherding the sheep, and obey my call in death by dying as a martyr following me. That is, remain faithful to me, Peter, even when it gets difficult. And you can't do that as Simon, but you have to do that as Peter. That is, by trusting me, by leaning into me, by finding your strength in me, by finding your joy and satisfaction in me, so that it's better, that life with Jesus is better than this life. This is not a pessimistic prediction. It is filled with hope, because in Jesus, death is the path to resurrection life. When we come to faith in Christ, we turn from our old ways and we put our faith in Jesus for salvation. And this comes with our dying to our old self, and we're living being transformed into resurrection life. That is, our old life is being overcome by our new life. Our old ways, our old habits, our own sinful habits are being overcome by following Jesus, finding our strength in him, so that he shapes us so we have new habits and walk in obedience to him. But resurrection life, this side of death, is only a foretaste of resurrection life in the new creation in eternity. Everything that you experience as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, is but a foretaste. It's like a drop in an ocean of what life will be like on the other side of eternity. See, this life, as following Christ here, before we get to eternity, it's like the trailer to a movie. It tells us what it's like. It gives us a taste of it. It gives us a flavor of it. It gives us a feel for what the movie's going to be like in eternity. It's not meant to give us everything here. It's not meant to experience everything. We are meant to taste it. And it's through that tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, that he's satisfying to the human soul, that he's the source of joy and happiness, that sparks and feeds our hope for eternity. When we spend eternity with him on a new creation. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So they must be walking down the beach by now. And I think that's what Jesus means when he says, "Follow me." But it means more than that, because that's a discipleship language. And so Peter looks back and he notices that John's following them. And why is John following them? I mean, have you ever tried to have a private conversation with somebody and somebody else is following? Like, they're listening to those conversations. And what's Peter's response? He says, "What about him, Lord? What's going to happen to him?" Do you ever compare yourself to other people? Probably too much. We all do. And you know what Jesus says? Jesus basically says, "It's none of your business, Peter. Whether he dies or lives before I return, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter to you. You have your own path. You follow your own path. Don't compare yourself to somebody else. Don't look at their path. Each person, God has created us to be unique and be individual, and our walk with him is unique, and it's not going to be like the other person's walk. It wouldn't be good for you to be in another person's shoes. Because he's created you uniquely, and you have a history that he's working out and working through that is unique to you. And so his life with you and your life with him has been tailor-made for you. So you can't wear another person's glove. You can't wear another person's gear. You can't walk another person's walk. You have to walk your own walk. And then John clarifies any misunderstandings, because it was at the time that he was writing his gospel, people thought that Jesus was going to return before John dies, and John clarified that. And then John closes out his gospel in verses 24 and 25, showing that John is a faithful witness and is a reputable witness, so that he is qualified to write his gospel. And this is John's own path in discipleship, that he is a faithful witness to the life and ministry of Jesus. And we, that is the apostolic band, know that his testimony is true. And if John wrote everything that he saw Jesus did, and everything he heard Jesus said, there wouldn't be enough books to contain all that he said. And so John closes up his gospel by telling his church that one that Jesus provides for us. He's provided Peter as a faithful shepherd, and he's provided John as a faithful witness, so that the church will not just survive but thrive after Jesus is gone. And so the point for us is that Jesus provides for us as his sheep, individually and collectively. Jesus provides. Rest in that. Believe in that. Put your hope in that. He is faithful. He always provides. Remember John 10? Jesus calls his sheep by name. He knows you by name. He knows you intimately. He knows you more intimately than you know yourself. Thank God. And Jesus has provided this. Jesus provides for us because he has provided for our salvation in his life and his death and his resurrection. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, remember, can we have the worship team come back up and the prayer teams come up, and those that are going to serve communion come up? Remember that the Lord's Supper is a picture. It is a picture of the gospel. It is a picture of what God has done in Jesus for us. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he had a Passover meal with his disciples. And the Passover meal was the celebration of what Jesus did, I'm sorry, what God did by freeing the Israelites from slavery to the Egyptians through the sacrifice of a lamb and putting the blood over the doorposts of every Jewish family, so that when the angel of death came over to bring judgment on Pharaoh and his nation for enslaving God's people, they would be spared God's judgment. And you and I have been spared God's judgment because of what Jesus as the sacrificial lamb. But we just haven't been spared judgment. We've been given life. Because his body was broken and his blood was shed to establish a new covenant. And And with the promise of the new covenant, he has given us new nature, new hearts. That was promised in Ezekiel. It was promised in the Old Testament prophets. That he would put a new spirit in people, into people. He would form a people for himself. So we are his people and he is our God. And he provides. He didn't just provide for our salvation through the cross and the resurrection. He provides for our daily needs. He provides for our sanctification because he molds and shapes us into the character of Christ. He is committed. He is committed to restoring holiness in his people. He is committed to making you like himself. So let me encourage you, come to the Lord's Supper today. Expect it. That Jesus is going to provide for you, that he's going to nourish you, that he's going to strengthen you. In the same way you come to your dinner table to eat and to be fed and to be strengthened, we come to the Lord's Supper to be fed spiritually and to be strengthened.